Let me ask you guys a question. Who are you? Do you know who you are? You ever ask that question, who am I? I'd be kind of shocked that there would be anybody in this room who has never ever asked, at least sometime in their life, who am I? Now, I know for me, I used to ask that question a lot, especially in my younger years. There's just something about those teenage years and those early 20 years where you're trying to formulate who you are. You grew up in a household, you had a last name, you had a nationality, you had a neighborhood that you grew up in, and there's something about when you kind of get to that age, you're kind of wondering, well, who am I? Now, I know my parents go to that church and they serve that God, and I think he might be my God, but is he my God? Or is that just something that we as our family would do? Am I a businessman? Am I an engineer? Am I an accountant because that's what my dad is? Or am I something else? Who am I? And what is this life all about? And that question, what is life all about, tends to find its circle back into the question is, who am I? Now, that question can be, that answer to that question, who am I? It can be maybe a good thing. Well, I like who I am. Or it could be a really bad thing. I really don't like who I am. Or if it's more human, there are things about us that we like. I like this about me, who I am. And these are the things I don't like about who I am. And also, what's kind of crazy about this whole question, who am I? It's kind of a question that we ask a lot because it seems like who we are changes like over time. Now, when I was graduating from high school, I grew up in a town, the same town from when I was born all the way through when I graduated high school. And my father said, hey, you can go to any school that you want as long as it's an in-state school in the state of Texas, and I'll pay for everything for 4 years, all right? You choose wherever you want to go. I decided to choose the furthest Division I because I wanted a sports school. That was from my house in Houston, growing up in Houston. It was a 10.5-hour drive to Lubbock, Texas, to Texas Tech University. I wanted to go as far away as I possibly could go because I really wanted to figure out, who am I? I didn't want to stay around Houston because I felt like I would just kind of be stuck in being who I thought everybody else thought I should be. I didn't want to go to A&M or UT because those were a lot of people, that's where a lot of people from my school went to, but there weren't too many of us who went 10.5 hours away to go to school. But one of the things I've learned over time in this journey of who I am is trying to figure out, how do you even begin to figure it out? What does that mean? Where do you find the answer to who you are? I think there's a lot of places that we go to try to answer this. Who am I? Well, I'm a Jagan. Not only am I a Jagan, I'm a Yagantovich. My grandfather changed her name for business reasons, and Yagantovich finds its way into Poland. So somewhere, my identity must be found through this grandfather who changed his name all the way to Poland, and there must be some narrative or something in there by which I can to find out who am I. How many of you guys have gone through genealogy to go kind of figure out who are you in this? So there's kind of the flesh and blood kind of way of identifying that. We tend to answer that question by the things that we have. I'm rich. I am poor. We tend to identify ourselves from the type of possessions that we have. I'm a BMW driver. I'm a beater driver. You know, and so all of these things we collect as what we think is what identifies us. One of the big areas, especially in America, that we find our identity in is our vocation. You know, you meet somebody, and usually one of the first things out of somebody's mouth is the question of, what do you do? Well, I am. That's a statement of identity. I am an engineer. I am a business person. I am a military person. I am this. I am that. And so we tend to think about it vocationally. We also tend to get our identity from family. I am a husband. I am a father. And so we kind of go through life with all of these things that we kind of see as the criteria of who we are. We also think about it this way. We also identify ourselves from the skill sets that we have or the talents that we have. I am smart. Or we identify ourselves with the talents we don't have. I'm stupid. I am, or your accomplishments. I am successful. Or not being accomplished. I'm a loser. All of these things are what we grab onto to create our identity. By which some things we may be excited about, some things we may not be too excited about. But these things are always changing and always evolving. Even the good things. You know, one day you may feel like, I am successful. And then all of a sudden something happens by which it may be out of your control. By which all of a sudden you find yourself losing a job or losing something by which you feel now your new identity is a failure. Or you can be incredibly successful in this world and vocationally, and then you retire. And then you went from being a successful business person to, I used to be a successful business person. Or being a world champion to being, I used to be a world champion. How many of you guys still live off of the identity of back in 1979, I was on the All-State football team. And that's, you're still carrying around that identity. Your identity is now you were a state champion. This is kind of where we tend to get our identity. But the problem with that is it leaves us either wounded or hurt. My identity is imperfect. I'm a failure. I'm not that smart. I'm not that successful. Our identity may shift and change. I'm a mother, but now my kids have moved out and they moved away, and now I don't even know what my identity is anymore because my kids aren't around anymore. When we put our identity on the things of this earth and the outward things, we get edgy, or we get wounded, and we get shifted, and we get confused, or we get prideful, we get arrogant, or we get shameful. Maybe there's something different that we need to look at when it comes to our identity. Maybe those things aren't where we were supposed to get our identity. In fact, when I read throughout Scripture, I find that throughout Scripture, none of those things were God's intention for us to find our identity. I'm not supposed to find my identity in the way that God created me. I'm a white male. That's not my identity. That's just how I was created. Okay? I have certain gifts and talents, but that's not my identity. That's just my role that I'm supposed to play and supposed to do. Our vocations are not where we're supposed to get our identity. It's just what we're supposed to do. Because here's the deal. The way that I was created, with the gifts and talents that I have, with the situations that God puts me in, are all not to give me identity, but to point me back to God who gives me my identity. He's the holder of our identity. And when we hold on to that identity, there's nothing but glorious joy of knowing that we are loved. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our performances are, we are children of God. That is the anchor by which we are to live this life with joy and peace and excitement over. It's not about our performance. It's about our position that we are in Christ. We've talked about it, we've already discussed it, and we've already even sung about it this morning. But it's really easy for us as Christ followers to go, yeah, 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 but, and then we then get our identity on the things of this world. And we feel stuck, or we feel agitated, or we feel prideful, or any of these things. But here's the deal, here's the statement for today. Your strength and security is knowing your identity is in your position as a child of God. Your strength and security is knowing your identity is in your position as a child of God. Whenever you don't feel strong or you feel insecure, it's because you are putting your identity into something that God never meant for you to put it in. And that's why you feel weak, feel defeated, feel insecure. Because even though you know this statement intellectually, what you believe is what people have told, has said about you. And what you believed about what they've said about you. Or even the things that you told yourself about you. I don't give myself identity. People don't give me identity. You don't give yourself identity. People don't give you your identity. And that's a good thing because we mess it up. God gives us an identity, and that identity is perfect, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. And that identity is being a child of God. 1 John 1:12 says this right up here. It says this: "But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God." John, on his gospel, put that right up on the front end of everything to help us to understand that Jesus Christ came into this world not just to save us so we can have eternal life, but to save us from the confusion over who we think we are and how that messes us up. That Jesus Christ came into this world to die and raise from the dead so that we can have this new identity by which we can have strength and we can have security of knowing that the living God, the creator of the universe, calls you his son. You are his son. You are his daughter. And that's all that matters. But there is no buts in that. But when we go into that way, we are believing in something inferior than the superiority of the living God. And that's when we get insecure and we get weak. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Jesus interacted with this certain person. And in this piece of scripture that we're going to look at, in this encounter that Jesus had, what you're going to find is you're going to see identity, human identity all over the place, by which in this human identity is creating division, confusion, hurt, pain. Jesus walks onto the scene. He turns these humanistic identities upside down and gives something new, something fresh, by which you see a changed life through that changed identity. So if you have your Bible, why don't you flip over with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to begin with verse 7. So what is happening here is Jesus is walking through this region of the country called Samaria. And Samaria is kind of like this. You have this portion of Israel down here. You have this area of Samaria up here. And then you have this area up north called the Sea of Galilee, where there's a lot of Jews up here. There's a lot of Jews down here. But in the middle, there are these half-breeds called Samaritans. Half-breeds in the way that the Jews looked at them. The Samaritans were basically, just given a nutshell, are these people who have morphed into these groups of people from other nations, other tribes in this region, who in the mixture of all these different tribes and whatnot, they began to morph some of their beliefs from all these different tribes into Judaism, if you will, into the Old Testament, and they have this very morphed, wrong view of who God is. It's kind of like Judaism, Jewishness, Old Testament beliefs with their tribal belief systems. It's kind of like if you went to some places like South America or the Caribbean, where you would meet some people and they would say they were Christians and whatnot, but when you kind of poke in there, you would see a lot of tribal witchcraft, some kind of cultism that kind of is morphed into Christianity. The Samaritans were that way, and so the Jews looked down at them as basically heretics, half-breed heretics. They're not really full Jews, even biologically and theologically, they're just a mess. So they looked down upon them. And so Jesus is walking through there, and he gets really tired. It's midday, and he needs a drink of water. So he stops by this well, and his disciples take off. And in taking off, they go to look for some food. And then a woman, a Samaritan woman, comes in the hot heat of the day by herself. And so in verse 7, "Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water." So there's an identity here. There's an identity of a Samaritan as an identity of a woman. And in that culture, the identity of being a Samaritan is a subculture. The identity of being a woman in this culture has a sub-role. So her identity is coming to this well, meeting this Jew who are superior, She is inferior because of her identity. And as a woman, all of these things have implications into her identity and this interaction with this Jewish guy she comes across here at this well. And so soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." Now he was all alone at the time because the disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. And so verse 9, the woman was surprised. The woman was surprised because for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. He walks on the scene. This is a person who's identified. He identifies her as a woman and as a Samaritan. And because that's her identity, and him, his whose identity is a Jew, in that identity, they should not be talking to each other. That's their identity. And that's what humanistic identities do to us. So the woman is surprised, for Jews refuse to have anything to do with Samaritans. And so she answers this Jew who is wrecking protocol of identity. And he says to her, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. That's your identity. You're a Jewish male. My identity is I am a Samaritan woman. So, in that identity, why are you talking to me? Why are you asking me to give me a drink? And this is what I love about Jesus. Because all the other Jews wouldn't said anything. Because you know why? Because they're wrapped up on humanistic identities. Jesus Christ is not. He's not. Jesus Christ has not built his life or built his ministry based on the outward appearances of man. We do that. We are the ones who give those labels and those identities. And that's why we mess everything up. What he does is he looks beyond that sort of stuff, because that's not even what identity is about. And he looks straight into her heart. It's not even phasing him. It's not even thinking about being a Samaritan woman. But thinking about her heart. And so Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift of God, knew the gift of God has for you and who you are speaking to." Here's the deal. She's thinking she's speaking to a Jew. She has all these identity things in her mind of what a Jew is and what should a Jew do and all those sort of things, and they're superior and all that, and they don't talk to us and all those sort of things. And Jesus is basically saying, "Hey, no. I'm a Jew, but that's not my identity. My identity is something very different. This whole identity thing is what keeps us separated." But Jesus comes into this thing and says, man, he blows this whole identity stuff out of the water. "If you only knew who was talking to you. My identity is far greater than being a Jew. It's far greater than that. And so let's elevate this thing beyond just mere seeing each other, mere identities, and through that how we should behave and all that sort of stuff. Let's blow that stuff up and let's get some real clarity here." And so he says, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you're speaking to." It's not about identities. "You would ask me and I would give you living water." She's confused about this. And so she asks a follow-up question, "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said. She's still thinking about outward stuff. And so he goes, and she said, "And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" And I love this because he doesn't get to the outward stuff. He doesn't even get into this whole greater and all that sort of stuff. He stays focused right where her heart is. And so he says, and he replies to her, "Hey, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again." Right? You drink the water, you feel good. You feel replenished for a while. And then what happens to you? You get thirsty again. And so you need something more. It's kind of like human identity. Human identity is, I feel successful. I feel successful right now. But in order to maintain that feeling of identity of success, I got to go back to the well and I got to work harder. I got to put on a better image. I got to get a better filter on my social media and all that sort of stuff that we live for. And Jesus is saying that stuff makes you continue to thirst. It never satisfies you. There's something more. And then he says this, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty, because it's not about the outward. It's not about what you do for a living. It's not even about whether you're a male or you're a female. It's not about whether you're American or you're an Asian or you're South American. Man, it's not about that. If it is about that, you will continue to be thirsty. But he says, I come, I give you living water. And this is what he says, it's fresh. How many of you guys feel like you're just, your life is not fresh because you're chasing some kind of identity out there? You're trying to be something that you think you should be rather than asking God, who am I? And enjoying that identity. Because Jesus says that what I give to you is fresh, bubbling spring within them. It's inside. That's where our identity comes from, is an anchoring within us of the understanding that when we accept Christ as our Savior, as we are adopted into his family, we are his children. That's what makes things fresh. Bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And it's not just eternal life of what we think, or go to heaven and all that sort of stuff. It's eternal life. It's the life that we are to experience today and tomorrow and forevermore. And so she says in verse 15, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. And then Jesus asks her a question. I love it when Jesus, when you just read Jesus like the first time, a lot of times you think that he's like schizophrenic. It's like, okay, so we're talking about water, we're talking about drinking water, about all this sort of stuff. And then he says this in verse 16, go get your husband. I kind of think, well, that's a very odd thing to say. But he has a purpose in that. And the purpose is that this living water, this identity of hers, that needs to be restored. There's some things about herself that I believe that she thinks about herself, that it's shameful. And so the question really here, what Jesus is asking him, or asking her, is something deep. It's going to her heart, because that's where the freshness comes from. It's not changing her outward experience, getting her a new job, a new career, getting her a new house, giving her a new neighborhood, all of that sort of stuff. That's what we do to try to find joy and happiness. What Jesus is saying to her is, you know what, go get your husband, because there's some work that needs to be done, because there's still some shame in there that you are dealing with that's hindering you from living this life the way that I'm meant to live it. Because he goes on in verse 17, she answers this question, go get your husband. She answers, I don't have a question. And so she kind of keeps it on the surface a little bit here. And so she says, well, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus replies, you're right, you don't have a husband. And then he says in verse 18, for you've had five husbands. You've been married five times. You've been divorced or lost a husband five times. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And I'm sure the reason why he's saying this is to deal with this woman's identity issues, because she was a woman who came to the well all by herself midday. You don't go by the well all midday, right? You go to the well early in the morning, or you go to the well in the afternoon. We live in Florida. You know, if we didn't have AC and all that sort of stuff, we would go to the well in the morning, and we would go in the well in the evening. We wouldn't go in the well in the middle of the day. Why didn't she go in the well in the morning and the well in the afternoon if this is the community well? Because she didn't want to be seen, or she was shunned because of her identity that people had labeled upon her by what she had labeled upon herself. And so here comes a person out of the blue who has a conversation with her. And she's dealing with this shame. She's a Samaritan. And she's a woman. In that culture, that identity, it's a subculture. But not only is she a subculture, she's had five husbands and she's living with a dude who's not even her husband. These are all the things that she's living with day to day as her identity. And because of that, she's believed that as her identity. She lives in isolation alone. And here comes a guy who goes, no, you got it all wrong. Your identity is not about whether you're a man or a woman. It's not whether you're a Jew or you're a Samaritan. It's not about what you have done. That's the living water. Because let me ask you the question. What is the living water? Jesus said, I am the living water. The living water is the position in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we come into that relationship, our identity changes as a child of God. That is no longer about anything that we have ever done. It's not about our performance, but about our position in Christ and that we are loved. And so she, like probably most of us, she kind of tries to skirt this whole thing away because, you know, it's not great that you're dealing with this certain shame and this guy kind of brings up this shame. But Jesus didn't bring up the shame to shame her. He brought up the shame and so that she can have living water and that she can be free from the hurt and the baggage and the wounds that she's feeling and experiencing inside of her. But she says, sir, verse 19, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it you Jews, kind of change the subject here, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship while we Samaritans claim it is here on Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship? Again, isn't this interesting? Jesus is trying to deal with her whole identity, but she's still stuck in identity. And sticking in identity is, as Samaritans, we worship here. As identities and Jews, you worship there. How many of us as Christians are divisive because we have an identity that's not born on being a child of God, but an identity of, I go to River Run. River Run's my identity. Being a Lutheran is my identity. Being a Methodist is an identity. Being a non-denominational church is my identity. That's not our identity. And even Jesus Christ came into this world to bust those humanistic identities. There's only one identity that is worth living for, and that is a child of the living God. And so she's trying to wrap this identity back into religion, if you will. But Jesus just blows that out of the water. And so he goes and he replies, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter. It doesn't matter. Mount Gerizim, Zion, it doesn't matter. It's not about your identity of where you go to worship. Your identity is in a child of God who worships the Father in spirit and truth. It will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. See, even being a Jew was not to be the Jews' identity. Their identity is to be the people of God. Their role as Jews were to be a light to the world. But they got their Jewishness as their identity, and in becoming their identity, they became proud and they became arrogant, and they missed God right in front of them, who is their true identity. And that's what happens. But Jesus is giving clarity. Salvation does come through the lineage of the Jews. And through that, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But then he says, but all that being said, but the time is coming, indeed is now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where you worship. All God cares about is that you are a child of God and you hang out with your dad and you love him and you honor him and you worship him and you allow him to teach you in your life. That's all that matters, because the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. Verse 24, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, and the one who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus then told her, I am the Messiah. And then Just then the disciples came back and they're still dealing with identity issues. And you'll see this whole thing flip and change when Jesus raises from the dead. But they're still processing this as Jews, as who am I, who is Jesus? And they're all this kind of outward focused identity stuff and all of these things. And because they're still stuck on that, this is why you see this response to them in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back and they were shocked to find him talking to a woman. And then, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her or why are you talking to her? And then Jesus goes on and he talks about this whole thing about the harvest and harvesting. And what he's really teaching his disciples here is the harvest is not about worldly identity. The harvest is about turning the hearts of people back to their God so they can become and experience the true identity of being a child of God. So this woman goes into town and she's just telling everybody about Jesus and everything that he said about her. Can you see the difference? She came to a well all by herself, ashamed, not wanting anybody to know her. And now she's going to town just fired up. He told me everything. He told me I had five husbands and now the one I'm living with is not. She is now experiencing the freedom of her true identity in Jesus Christ. And so she goes and she tells everybody about Jesus. And so they all come and people begin to believe her testimony and what she begins to say about them. And then so in verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. And when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed 2 days. A Jew only stays in a Samaritan village for 2 days because his identity is not being in a Jew, and he doesn't force onto people a humanistic identity. He looks at them the way that God looks at them. And so he stays 2 days with them, and then through that, many people believe. Many people believe. And Jesus didn't even look at them as his identity of being heretics. He saw them as being misunderstanding, who needs clarity. But that didn't keep him from building that relationship with them and giving that clarity and releasing them from their humanistic identity, they find salvation. And so when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of what? Of the Jews? Of the world. Of the world. You see here the busting of all humanistic identity that brings God's creation back to himself in a beautiful, beautiful unity based on our identity as children of God. And so God releases us into this world to go to the people who are thirsty, who are confused about their identity, who are just not feeling fresh about who they are, to go into this world to give them and point them to the living water of Jesus Christ. Peter said later on in a letter that he wrote, he said this, he said, he's talking to a group of believers, he says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a chosen people. God chose you because he loves you. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession, and as a result, you can show, and as a result of your identity in Jesus Christ, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Now, guys, we talked about a lot of stuff here. And as I wrap up our time here, I want to just kind of give, you know, we tend to have a couple of journeys that go on in our life. There's an intellectual journey, a journey of knowledge. And it kind of goes right here. And this is kind of what the Believe series is about. It's about learning things. And so in this journey, it's kind of a journey. You kind of get here and you kind of move this way. And so now you're beginning to learn some things. That God is powerful, that he's personal, that he's our savior, that he gave us his word, and that you have a new identity in Christ. And many of you, you've heard these things and you've understood these things and you got it. But the transformation doesn't happen when we go, yeah, I know this. Transformation only happens when it gets to our heart. That's belief. See, and that's a journey as well. We don't just automatically, I get it. Sometimes it takes a while for us to go, I really am the child of the living God. We're like, I get that. I really, and we're probably somewhere in the middle of here. But here's the one thing that I've learned. So this is knowledge. And really, this is belief. They're two different things. Belief is like, oh, I get it. But somewhere right here, this is where we most often, this is where we question our beliefs. Somewhere around here, we get to a place where we go, yeah, I know I'm a child of God. Okay, I get that. I heard that many times. But am I really? So somewhere along the line, this is where you're at. So let me kind of continue to encourage you as I end this, stay on the journey. Learn more that you possibly can. Believe more. How do you believe more? You know how you believe more? You believe more by building a relationship and continuation of that relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the more that we know him, the more that we trust him, right? And the more that we trust him, the more we begin to go, oh, I really am a child of God. It's not just what some preacher said to me. I really am. He really does love me. He really does know that I have done worse things than having five, husbands and living with one now. I've done all of these things, but that's not who I am. Who I am is I am a child of God. And so God, please show me and give me that. Because this is where God wants us to be. Because when we are here, there's five things I want to just end with you with here real quick. Because when we live in this, there are five ways that you're strengthened by your identity in Christ. Number one, you don't live your life with any condemnation. Because you've gone past beyond what people think about you and the labels that they have for you. Because now you only live in the fact that you are a daughter or son of God and that he loves you. And there's therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Second of all, when you begin to get to this place where you really believe it, then you begin to understand that your worth has nothing to do with your performance. Your worth has to do with your position in Jesus Christ because he loves you. And when you get to this place of really believing this, then you're free to go and live your life to express who you are in Christ and not try to prove who you are. I don't have to prove it anymore because my identity is not in this and this and this and this and this and this and this, by which the world says, hey, I'll believe you if you do this, this, and this, and this, and this. I can now live in freedom and express myself in who I am in Jesus Christ because of his love for me. And then you can focus on building up other people because you don't need to tear people down. Because in the identity world, we tear people down because we want to feel built up. And also, we don't have to blame other people. We can take ownership of it. Because people may think that our identity now is a fool who doesn't get it right and who messes up. But you know what? I don't live for that identity. I live for a different identity. I live for an identity. I am a child of God. That his love for me is not predicated upon the fact that I mess up. It's predicated upon the fact that he's my dad and he loves me. And I can live in that freedom. And the last thing is that number five is that we have family identity that strengthens us. And I want to end with this. And this is important, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, there's studies that were shown that if you grew up in a family with strong identity, then peer pressure is weak. But if you grew up in a family with a weak identity, then peer pressure is very strong. Let me ask you the question. As Christians and Christ followers in America, do you think we give in to a lot of peer pressure in our neighborhoods, in our works, in our schools, where we live under the radar when it comes to our love and devotion for Jesus Christ? I think we do. And I think a lot of it is because we have a weak family identity. Because one of the things I think in America that we've done, that we've really missed, is the full understanding that we're family. We're in this together. We're brothers and sisters. And that's who we are. And we do this life together. And we are to be strengthened together in understanding that, hey, you know what? We're going to go out this week. But we're in this together in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our neighborhoods. And God wants us to continue to cultivate that brotherhood or that sisterhood. Did you know in the first century, you know one of the reasons why the Romans really didn't like Christians? You know why? Because from the outside, when they looked at Christians, they thought Christians were gross. Do you know why they thought Christians were gross? Because they looked at Christians and they said, you know what? Christians are marrying their brothers and sisters. That's disgusting. You don't marry your brothers and sisters. That's gross. But here's the deal. Church in the first century grew because on the inside, this wasn't biological incest. It was a strong family identity where they understood that for eternity that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they got great strength in that identity in that relationship together. They had a very strong family identity by which they were very strong when it came to peer pressure. They had strength in that. That's my goal and my joy, to have and be a part of a church family where we continue to cultivate this strong family identity. And I think if we grow this strong family identity, we will be able to go out and feel a sense of strength of who we are, and not to be ashamed of our identity of being children of the living God. So let's pray for one another this week. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters. Start looking at each other as brothers and sisters, as all of us with the same identity of that of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you alleviate the confusion. There's so much about this world that we try to perform and try to get images because we're trying to live up to some identity by which we get people to love us. And it leaves us empty. So Father, we're grateful for the fresh water that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for all of us who are continuing on this journey, God. Some of us are still trying to wrap our mind about what I just said. Some of us nod and say, yeah, I know it, but yet it's not sinking down into the heart. So Father, wherever we are, because we're all in different places in this room, that you would meet us right where we are and remind us we truly are the children of God. And that has amazing and huge implications. So let that sink deeply within our heart, God. We love you. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.